We are continuing our series where Jesus is giving seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation. And in chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus explains some of the imagery being used in this very unique and prophetic book. In verse 20, he says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so each church is a lampstand. A lampstand corresponds to a light shining in a dark place. And there were lampstands in the Old Testament tabernacle, and they were lit 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all year long, to signify the eternal presence of God. This week's church, the church in the city of Smyrna, is all about a church going forth with the good news and shining brightly in a really dark point of history. It's interesting because the word Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh was one of those commodities in the first century that was very important. Remember the story of the three wise men? I mean, they are in every nativity scene, you know, at Christmas time. They were magi from the east that brought to Jesus three gifts. Do you remember what those three gifts were? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? Myrrh was a perfume used in the Old Testament worship in the Jewish temple, and I want to explain to you how it worked. In order to get myrrh into a powdered form, you had to cut the myrrh tree's trunk, slash it with a knife, and the sap would seep out on the trunk, and it would harden there. Then it was scraped off the trunk, and it was put into mortar and pestle, and it was literally ground into a powdery form so that it could be mixed with spices, and then it was sprinkled on the hot coals to act as incense. In Exodus chapter 30, we discover that one of the roles of the high priest was both every morning and every evening to pour this incense made from myrrh on the hot coals of the golden altar of incense. You're saying, well, that's interesting. But this golden altar of incense stood front and center, right in front of this huge, massive curtain that separated the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God from the people. And only one person, one time a year, could go into the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant behind the curtain, and that was the high priest. And the only way that he could go in is if he himself had blood, which signified forgiveness of sins. The only way to get into the presence of God is to have forgiveness of sins. And so this altar of incense was just outside of this curtain. Now remember also that that curtain ripped in half from top to bottom and flung itself open at the moment of Christ's death on the cross. And that signified that for the first time in history, access to God was now open and free to anyone who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being one of those priests there at that moment serving in the temple when the temple curtain was ripped in half and flung open? It would have shocked him, right? We also remember that Jesus is our high priest. Anyway, this fragrant smoke of the incense there in the Old Testament tabernacle would rise up, and it would go behind the curtain directly into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God himself as a sweet aroma that was pleasing to him. We also read in Revelation 5 that this incense was symbolic of the prayers of God's people. Jesus, being our high priest today, is at the right hand of God. And if you remember, in Revelation chapter 1, we read a description of Jesus as the high priest today of our church. Here, in the letter to the church of Smyrna, Jesus is seen taking what is crushed, in this case, the church itself, as a sweet-smelling incense and smoke which rose into the presence of God the Father, and it was pleasing to him. And so I want to suggest to you that suffering is also symbolic. It rises up as incense to the Lord. There is a purity produced in suffering, whether it's general suffering or whether it's suffering during persecution, like we're going to see in today's lesson with the crushed church. the Christians from the city of Smyrna. Ray Stedman says in his commentary that Smyrna is a fitting name for this first century church, which gave off a fragrance of Christ throughout the whole region of Asia, because it was a church that was often pierced, often crushed, and often afflicted. So the believers there in Smyrna were being ground like a mortar and a pestle. And here's what Jesus says to them, starting in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. So Jesus is saying right off the bat that he understands, he knows, he has nothing negative to say about this church of Smyrna. A couple words are important here in these first two verses. One is the word know. The Greek language has several words that can be translated to know, and Jesus uses the word gnosko when he says, I know. Gnosko means not only having an intellectual knowledge of what is going on, but it means also having a relational understanding. So Jesus is saying, I know what you're going through because I've suffered myself. I've gone through persecution. He's saying, I know what it feels like to be crushed myself. Another word is the word affliction here. That means a relentless, a non-stopping distress. In other words, it was everywhere these people turned. They were being pressed and crushed and persecuted. An illustration of the word affliction would be like if I would have one of you come up and put your hand in between a steel vise, and I started to crank down on your fingers, and I would crank and crank and crank until your fingers would literally be crushed flat. Or it would be like, you rush out to your car after the service here, and you're in such a hurry, you get into the car and you slam the door, and boom, the door slams onto your fingers and smashes them in the car door. That's the picture of what these believers in Smyrna were experiencing. That's the kind of persecution that they were under. You see, they lived between two extremes. On the inside, right? On the inside, they had the rich fellowship and the warmth of their Christian brothers and sisters. It was a great encouragement to them. But on the outside, in the city, they faced this continuous cruelty and this unrelenting hostility. And that's why I believe that Jesus uses this title to describe himself to the Smyrnans. He said, I am the first and the last. I am the one who died and the one who lives. Those are extremes. First and last, death and life. Jesus presents himself as the Lord of extremes. He says, I own the very beginning. I own the very end, and I encompass everything in between the beginning and the end. I control it all. There are no forces, there are no events that are outside of my control. And Jesus is acknowledging to these people here, I see your afflictions. I've been there. I know exactly how you feel. But in your extremes, you need to understand that you're not outside of my care. You're not outside of my concern and my love. And I don't know what you're going through in your life today, or maybe what you've gone through in the past. But you need to know that Jesus is the Lord of the extremes that you're facing. He's got the beginning, he's got the end, and everything in between. He is in control. And then Jesus identifies some of the specific pressure points that these guys were facing. The first one he mentioned there is poverty. I mean, these believers were financially destitute. It's interesting because the city of Smyrna was beautiful and rich, and that's just another one of these extremes. It was located on the coast of the Aegean Sea, about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was one of the most prosperous cities of Asia, and it was known as the Pride of Asia. Smyrna was also a key place of emperor worship. We looked at that a little bit last week as we talked about the church in Ephesus. But in Smyrna, there was a large temple to Emperor Tiberius. There was another temple there to honor Rome. You can actually see the ruins today if you were to visit this city. The city of Smyrna is an existing city where people live. It's called a different name in the Turkish language today. But you can see the ruins there today of some of these temples. The Smyrnans actually worshipped Rome as a goddess, and all of this was the pride of Smyrna. And if you didn't worship these pagan gods and goddesses, you would be hard-pressed to make a living because you were socially rejected. You were not a part of the community religions. Ray Stedman said, the believers' shops in Smyrna were subject to frequent vandalism and looting, and their livelihood was destroyed. Their property was seized. They were publicly humiliated, slandered, harassed, physically assaulted, and eventually even their lives and even their children's lives were taken. Now, I don't know about a lot of you men out there, but sometimes when I think of physical persecution, I think of myself that maybe I could withstand a fair amount of persecution myself. But if it started to affect my wife, Evie, or my daughter, and I was forced to watch that, or I was forced to watch their own death, can you imagine what that must have been like? Here are these Christians at Smyrna. Through all of this, they are remaining faithful. They're standing firm in their faith, even when their possessions are being taken away. Even when their businesses were being seized and shut down by the government, and they barely had enough to eke out a living. Again, you see, Jesus has nothing negative to say at all about this church. You see, when we're experiencing suffering and remaining faithful, would you agree with me? I think that's one of the clearest pictures that we can give to an unbelieving world of the kindness and the goodness of God in spite of our circumstances. And maybe it's just general suffering that you're going through, or difficulties of life. Maybe some of you are persecuted in some way for your Christian faith. How we respond to that as followers of Christ is a clear testimony to others, to unbelievers, as to the reality of what we say that we believe. Because you can't fake it there, can you? When you're suffering, what's inside of you spills out of you. It spills out of your mouth. Right? It spills out of your actions. It spills out of the way that you treat other people, the way you speak behind their back, and especially when your rights have been violated, especially when you've been treated unjustly. And that's exactly what the Christians in Smyrna faced every day, and it was unrelenting. And so how we respond when we come into a season of suffering is really a pure form of worship of Christ, and our faithfulness is like a sweet aroma that goes up into the presence of God and it pleases Him. My grandfather died of rheumatoid arthritis. It took him as a relatively young man, and it was back in the day when they didn't have any kind of medication and drugs to help rheumatoid arthritis, and so He was disfigured. He literally, his hands and his arms and his legs and his feet all began to curl up. And my brothers and I at the funeral were talking about my grandpa, how all of our lives that we knew him, he never ever complained. And he was always in severe pain because of this. He could barely walk. He never did have, he was a farmer from Iowa, so he's stubborn. He never had a wheelchair. He don't need one of those. And so he would have two canes, and he walked with two canes as best he could. And whenever we visited him as young boys in our family, he would force himself up out of his chair and tell us funny stories, and he would walk into the kitchen, and it would take him 30 minutes or so to make us popcorn, and he would do that every time we visited, and he never complained. It turned out later on that I discovered that late in life, my grandfather had My grandfather had become a Christian, and he had a Bible beside the chair. They had a couch and a chair and a TV in the living room, And by his big stuffed chair, he had a Bible that was literally just, I mean, it was dog-eared, and he had read that Bible daily for many years of his life. And I think because he was a believer, he also was a stubborn Iowan. He just didn't complain, but it was, honestly, it was a testimony to me and my brothers as we thought about my grandfather, seeing him and seeing how he died and how he lived. Amazing little tidbit from my life. Another thing here that John says that these believers were suffering was slander. In verse 9, he said, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In other words, there was a smear campaign going on in Smyrna, and Jesus says that Satan is the source of this. By the way, this is the first mention of the devil in the book of Revelation, and there are many other references to the devil. There was a large Jewish population in Smyrna, and we know from church history that the Jews, of all the people there, were allowed to worship in their synagogue. They were the only non-conforming religious group that was allowed to do their own thing. The Christians were not. Everyone else was to worship the gods and goddesses of Rome. But these Jews were afraid that the Christians were going to mess up their freedom to worship. Part of the reason for that is because many of the people who were becoming Christians back then were Jewish people because they had the Word of God. And as they read the Word of God, they began to understand that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And as they placed their faith in Him and became believers, these other Jews where they thought, no, you're going to mess everything up. So they wanted to put them down. They wanted to disgrace them. They wanted to distance and marginalize them. And the Jews in Smyrna were playing right into the hand of Satan, just like their fathers had done many years before when Jesus himself was doing ministry there in the nation of Israel. I'm going to read you what Jesus told these guys' fathers, these Jewish guys' fathers, when he was doing ministry. In John chapter 8, he said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? Jesus was just, you know, he was like two guns and just shooting. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I mean, it's pretty hardcore. Jesus is being just really straight up here. He's identifying the source that is behind the Jewish opposition to the gospel. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned some of the accusations that the Jews did make toward the Christians there in the first century to put them in a bad light. They accused them of being cannibals. If you remember, the believers there were having their communion services in secret lest they be found out and arrested. And the slander was that they drank each other's blood and they ate each other's flesh. This was detestable to the Romans. It was immoral to the Romans, as if anything was immoral to the Romans. Anyway, they accused the believers of sexual perversion. The Christians called each other brother and sister there in Smyrna. And so, like my wife is married to me, she's also my sister in Christ, and I am her brother in Christ. And so whenever these Christians would have their meetings together and love each other, they were accused of having, you know, these giant orgies and incest and these big love feasts that they were having. They were also accused of breaking up families. I mean, you can imagine in a Roman culture where worship of gods and goddesses was required, when one person in a family became a believer and they renounced the worship of the Caesar, it brought into that marriage, it brought into that family great tension and difficulty for the believer to live out his or her faith. And they were experiencing all kinds of tension and difficulty because of that. I don't know, maybe some of you know what that's like because you're married to somebody who really doesn't care about the Christian faith. Or maybe you're a young person and your parents just can't understand you know, what in the world is going on? Why are you reading the Bible all the time? What is, you know, what's gotten into your life? And they're afraid. They don't know, and it just seems odd to them. It's just not normal to love Jesus and read his word and love people and reach out to them. It's just not what people do. And there's tension, and you know all about this. They were also accused of atheism. The Romans could not conceive of worshiping a God that they could not see. Every God that they worshiped had an idol built, or at least some physical manifestation of it. But these Christians were worshiping the unseen God, which in reality to the Romans was just atheism. And so these slanders were leveled against the believers, and the whole community would not know if, or they would know if you were not worshiping at the temple of Tiberius, and so your reputation was stained, and you couldn't get a job anywhere, and you had to watch out and watch your back all the time. And so the church in Smyrna was experiencing these pressures of poverty and slander. If that was not enough, Jesus even mentioned something else. There's more coming, he says. Death and prison. In verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death. Are you kidding me, Jesus? And I will give you the crown of life. Now notice here, the reason that they were going to be put in prison was to be tested. The good thing is this, God already knows your heart and my heart. He knows what we can take even before we have to endure it. So he doesn't learn anything from us getting tested. The test is not for him. The test is for us. That's why God allows testing. That's why he allows suffering into our lives. It is to test us that the hardship is given. It's to show us how much we have grown spiritually, stripping off all that superficial supports that we have, and we've learned, you know, how to truly rely on the grace and the love of God, the strength of God. Also notice, I like this, God only allows the testing for a limited time. Remember this, when you face tests of your faith, Jesus allows them purposely. Did you catch that? Jesus allows these things into your life and my life purposely. He gives permission, believe it or not, for suffering to come into our lives. But also remember that he is the first and the last, right? He's the Lord of extremes. He sovereignly controls all the limits. The test cannot go beyond that. And in the case of the believers of Smyrna, the test was 10 days. That means no force, no power on earth could make that test go 11 days. Why? Because God controls the limits. I like what 1 Peter said to the Jewish Christians a number of years before the revelation was written. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. This was written during the reign of Nero. It was a very terrible, persecuting Roman emperor. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor. When? When Jesus Christ is revealed. That's when we can expect the praise, the glory, and honor. To the next life, do you see? There are seasons of testing that God allows into our lives, and the tool of his choice is suffering. I'm like, why suffering? Why couldn't it be the test of Disneyland or something like that? Now, why suffering? I'm not sure, except to say that there is something about suffering that brings out what we're really made of. Isn't that true? The purity of our motives, the purity of our thinking, our witness that is pleasing to God. I want you to understand, again, God allows suffering into believers' lives. All of us, every one of us, will experience, if you haven't already, suffering whether it's general suffering or persecution or whatever it is, all of us will experience that. And I want you to understand that, because there's a very large number of Christians out there today that teach that if you are not perfectly healthy, and if you are not really doing well financially, and if you are not feeling good and happy and everything is going pretty good in your life, then there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your faith. And I just want to go on record this morning and say that is absolutely false. Because Jesus allows suffering. Think about these Christians from Smyrna. He allowed poverty. He allowed slander. He allowed imprisonment. Oh, and he even allowed them to die. Why? Because they were faithful. Maybe some of you, God will allow you to go through poverty. I mean, the economy, yeah, well, here we go. God may allow you to go through slander and difficulties, general sufferings of health issues, all kinds of things. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. I think it's interesting. Every year in Smyrna, the Christians were rounded up. They were marched to the temple of Tiberias, where they were asked one question: is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? And if they answered Jesus, they were immediately thrown into prison. And prison back then, you know, it wasn't like it is today. I mean, they didn't have cable TV. They didn't have a clean place to sleep. They didn't have flush toilets, right? Didn't have a library full of books like prisoners do today. In fact, most of the time, if you went to prison, everybody, you know, outside, your friends had to take care of you. If you wanted anything to eat in a prison, they had to bring it to you, because the prison didn't give you any food. And most likely, you were going to be executed anyway. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, even to the point of death. Did you know that as Christians, if you're a follower of Christ this morning, if you're a believer, you are called to be faithful even to the point of death? Isn't that interesting? Even to the point of death, if that's what it means. If I'm going to deny Christ or if I'm going to die, what am I going to choose? To be honest, never had the choice, so I don't know what I would choose, but I hope I would say, you know, drop the guillotine. Let it happen. And by the way, that would be a great way to go, wouldn't it? Fast, not a lot of pain, at least I hope. Well, whatever. It's funny to think about that, being in our country. I mean, I don't know. Execution back then happened many times by crucifixion. It was one of the ways that the Romans humiliated the victim, because it was a slow and an agonizing death. It allowed people of the community to come out and jeer and mock and throw human feces at them as they were dying on a cross. How can you not be afraid of that? Jesus mentions a couple things to consider in verse 10. He said, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. There was a hill named Pagos behind the city of Smyrna. And so as you were cruising in your, you know, little boat into the harbor of Smyrna, you could look up into the city. The city was built, you know, there around the harbor, and you could look up and you could see up on this hill named Pagos. A whole bunch of temples were built up there, and a castle was built up there that you can actually still see today if you were to visit this place. And, you know, it poked up, their tops would poke up into the sky, and they were on the circle of this little hill, and it looked like a crown. So Smyrna was also called the crown of Asia. I think Jesus' crown of life is meant to contrast the crown of Asia. That was an earthly crown, he's saying. That's just a recognition of some earthly thing, earthly status, a source of pride of earthly people there in Smyrna. And by contrast, I am going to give you something much, much, much better. I am going to give you the crown of life. The crown of life was synonymous with eternal life. He also said, you're going to escape the second death. In verse 11, he said, "He who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." All true believers will overcome. All true believers will persevere. Did you know that? How does that work? It is not by our actions that we overcome. It is by our faith alone in the one who is the overcomer. And the scriptures teach very clearly that if you are a true believer, you are guaranteed heaven, because eternal life is given to any and every person at the moment they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For me, that happened some 30 years ago. I was given at that moment eternal life. And so what this is saying, what is this saying here about the second death? I mean, it's explained later on in the book of Revelation. In fact, every illustration in the book of Revelation is explained somewhere else in the book of Revelation. So as you're reading the book of Revelation, if you happen to be reading it, because we're reading it now in our text project, keep that in mind. Everything that sounds kind of, well, that's kind of weird, what does that mean? It's explained later on in the book. So in Revelation 21, it explains the second death. Jesus is speaking here. It says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God." Now, isn't that interesting? Here Jesus is speaking, and he identifies himself once again as God. "And he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." What Jesus is talking about is a place that we call hell. The second death is another name for it. People who have rejected Jesus Christ and their unchanging and permanent lifestyle of sin is one way that you can recognize that, and that's what he mentions there. The unchanging and permanent lifestyle of sin, right, shows that they're unbelievers. And they are going to experience this place for all eternity. The scriptures teach that those who don't choose Christ are really choosing to be separated from God forever, and the second death is going to be their ultimate destiny. And so Jesus is teaching the church of Smyrna, yeah, there is a real hell, but I've saved you from that. You won't be hurt at all by that. That's really good news, isn't it? The fact that we're guaranteed heaven. I mean, this is a great encouragement for those believers in Smyrna in their set of circumstances to press on and be faithful even to the point of death. So last week with the Ephesians, we saw a sign of a healthy church was love. This week with the church of Smyrna, we see another sign of a healthy church. Any of you want to take a guess as to what that would be? What are the Smyrnans? They are what? They're faithful. They're faithful. If Ephesus was love, Smyrna, faithfulness. Jesus wants us to be faithful in the middle of suffering, in the middle of pain, in the middle of persecution. We see this in the letter of Smyrna, and Jesus teaches that whatever we're going through, whether it's general suffering, whether it's persecution, trials of faith, he has allowed those purposely for some reason, and yet it's not out of his control. We are to keep our eye on eternity. We are to look outward. We are to look away from the suffering, away from the trial, to the promise of Jesus Christ and the crown of life, eternal life. Our faithfulness is a sweet aroma of the life of Christ in us, and that pleases God. I was trying to think of how to relate this to us today, and I thought many times that our suffering, at least in this country, come in the forms of being treated unjustly, being misunderstood, being hurt intentionally by other people, being gossiped about, being slandered, being treated harshly. And so I'm going to close by reading a scripture from Romans 12, and I want you to just think about, how do I measure up here? How am I doing in terms of imitating these Christians from Smyrna, being faithful in a season of suffering? It says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I mean, it's not enough to just not say something negative, even though I feel like it. I need to actually bless. I need to actually say something positive. Bless them. I fail. How about you on that one? I fail every time up here and many times right here. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. We love revenge, don't we? Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, and it not always is, as far as it depends on you, at least you're part of this, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy, the person who doesn't like you, the person who just would rather have you out of the way, out of their life, I wish you just didn't even work here. That's the person. They're hungry, feed them. They're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. That's just an idiom there that means going overboard, doing something really nice to somebody that absolutely nobody else would be nice to if they treated them that way. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, the church that understands the message from Smyrna will be faithful in its seasons of suffering. And that is how our church today will continue to be a lampstand and shine out with the good news of Jesus Christ in our community. When people that know you and understand you see you responding in a season of suffering, especially when it's unjust or harsh treatment or slander type suffering that you're receiving. And hopefully these people will know that you have something that almost nobody else has that I know in my life. What is it that you have? The only way that we can even be this way is because we have Christ, right? That's my prayer, really, for all of us in this church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, when our enemy is hungry, to feed them, when our enemy is thirsty, to give them something to drink. Help us to go overboard in being kind to those who are mean-spirited toward us. Help us go overboard and speak well of those who are harsh with us, who treat us unjustly, who take away our rights, who hide behind the legality of what they're doing. I pray that our church would continue to be a lampstand in this community as we respond and imitate the faithfulness of the Smyrna Christians in the first century. Give us grace to do that, Lord, because it's not an easy thing. But I thank you that you're the Lord of the extremes. You control the beginning, you control the end, and everything else in between. So while we're in it, smack dab in the middle, we can know that there is an end to this. And I pray that every one of us, if it comes to this, would be faithful even unto death. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's time in the service for the gifts and the offerings. Be sure, if you wrote anything down on your little tariff, to drop that in the red buckets when they come by.